Now, you know the passage we have had read to us this evening. And I want us to look particularly at the last two verses of the chapter, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul and Timothy enjoyed a special bond. Their hearts knit together when they met at Lystra during Paul's missionary travels. As the years went by, the spiritual union deepened and they were like father and son. Looking at the history of these things, it's clear that the Lord kindly ordered this. Timothy was meant for Paul. Nurtured by a Jewish grandmother and mother, he was ripe for converting grace when Paul first preached the gospel at Lystra. By the time the apostle was back in those parts, 2 years or so later, Timothy was well reported of by the brethren. Paul needed a replacement for John Mark. He took Timothy as his helper, and he was one of the Lord's best gifts to Paul, more than a son in the faith. But not only was Timothy meant for Paul, Paul was meant for Timothy. The young man, lacking a godly father figure at home, found in Paul that figure. And he was the best influence to help Timothy with his shy, timid, and oversensitive nature. As time went by, Paul entrusted his young delegate with various missions, and under God, Timothy grew in experience. He was to carry on the work when Paul died. It was daunting for a man of Timothy's disposition, but he had an excellent preparation in his relationship with Paul. And just in passing, dear friends, isn't it wonderful how the Lord brings certain people together? Paul and Timothy were opposites, weren't they? Very, very different from each other, not only in age, but in character, personality, ability, so many ways different. And yet they were so close, because we know that opposites attract. And every happily married couple here this evening knows the truth of that, don't you? And it's wonderful how that the Lord brings a man and a woman together to complement and complete each other in marriage. You know it with your friends, younger friends here. Perhaps you have a friend at school and your friend is very different from you, and yet you hit it off because somehow you make up for what they lack and they make up for what you lack. And it's great, isn't it? And to have friendships and members of family and husbands and wives especially. The Lord brings such together. And when it's in the cause of the gospel, it's for the best reason possible. Well, these facts explain much of what lies behind 1 and 2 Timothy. And particularly in 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter he ever wrote, he speaks to Timothy there. And what he wants to do is to establish Timothy in the conviction that the scriptures are God's infallible word and can be trusted with all his heart. He's got the charge of passing on the tradition of the scriptures, the preaching of the gospel, establishing the churches, not only in his generation, but generations to come. Paul wants Timothy to know that he can have every confidence in the word of God, daunting though the prospect might be, but if the word that he has is God's word, then the blessing of heaven is with him. The Lord Jesus will be with him always, and the blessing and applicatory ministry of the Holy Spirit will be his as well. So as we look at verses 16 and 17, then, the end of 2 Timothy 3, it's Paul's concern that Timothy be absolutely assured of the origin, benefit, and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And dear friends, we want to be assured of that as well. Because if it is not true, all the work that we are trying to do is worthless and empty and pointless. But if these things are true, we're doing God's work. We're doing work for eternity. We're giving immortal souls the greatest blessing that they could possibly receive. Scriptures in their own languages. And the people of Ethiopia, a Bible in the Amharic language. So let's look at this. First of all, the origin of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we're told here, dear friends, that God originated the Bible, given by inspiration of God. Five words in English, it's one word in the Greek, which means literally breathed out by God. Scripture emanates from God. It is like an extension of God. It's like with us. When we speak, our words flow out as we breathe. And so when God gave the Bible as its author, he spoke and the word came forth as from himself. And you cannot separate Scripture from God. It's come forth from him. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, "The Old and New Testaments are the two lips of God's mouth whereby he speaks to us." And Calvin before him wrote that the Scriptures are to be received in authority and reverence as though God himself made himself visible from heaven. Do you revere the word of God in that way? That it's come forth from God himself, breathed out by God, the ultimate first author of Holy Scripture. But secondly, not only did God originate the Bible, God wrote the Bible. Scripture given by inspiration of God, but Scripture, which literally means writing. Now, of course, for it to be literally so that God wrote the Bible, he would have had to have done that in the same way as he did with the Ten Commandments, when he wrote the ten words with his finger on the tablets of stone. Well, he didn't do that with all of Scripture, but he did pretty near the same thing, which comes to the same thing. God used selected men as scribes to produce what he would have written had he been holding the writing instrument. And we call the human authors of the Bible the penmen of God. And so God wrote the Bible through their writings. And the word for it is, of course, inspiration. The process whereby this happened. We spoke of the breath of God, breathed out by God. Well, that's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God, and they wrote it down. And it's the miracle of this sovereign action of the Holy Spirit acting upon prophets and apostles, the chosen ten penmen, respecting their individual personalities and writing styles, and yet causing them to write down exactly what God wanted them to write. And let's be very clear about this, dear friends. It's not just the human penmen who are inspired. Sometimes it's stated like that, isn't it? Inspired authors of Scripture. It's not only that. It's not that the men only were inspired. It's that the writings they produced were inspired. Every single word that God the Holy Ghost wanted them to write down, they wrote down. Without omission, without mistake, without error, without falsehood. This is God's word. God wrote the Bible through those chosen instruments. It wasn't a mechanical process whereby he dictated every word like you tap the keys of a computer keyboard, but it was a spiritual, sovereign, mysterious process whereby they were writing and yet God was acting through them to produce God's written scriptures. And then thirdly, not only did God originate the Bible and write the Bible, but God gave the entire Bible. Notice, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, some might argue that in verse 16, when Paul says all scripture, he's referring to the Old Testament only. Because in verse 15, he's saying that Timothy from a child has known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, that was the Old Testament. You can't say all scripture and make it, by extension, include the New Testament as well. Can you not? Well, B.B. Warfield, a great writer of another age, has drawn attention to the fact that what Paul is writing about here is not the extent of Scripture, but the nature of Scripture. Now, we know that the Old Testament is called Scripture from verse 15. If the New Testament was called Scripture, then it would include the same origin and inspiration from God, wouldn't it? Well, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, notice what the apostle says. He's writing about the proper support of ministers by their people, were counted worthy of double honor. And then, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. The scripture says that. That's the Old Testament. But look how that verse ends. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. Where does that come from? That comes from Matthew 10 and verse 10, which our Lord said. So Paul is saying that Deuteronomy is scripture, but this part of the New Testament in the Gospels is scripture. So you see, all scripture means exactly what it says. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Again, you know that there Peter writes about the writings of Paul, which according to the wisdom that God has given him, which things some are hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unlearned rest as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. You see, the inspired apostle Peter calls Paul's epistles scripture. So when Paul speaks here about all scripture being given by inspiration of God, he's including the emerging New Testament scriptures in this term as well, most of which was written by this time. And so, dear friends, this is our position. The teaching of the Word of God about itself. God originated the scriptures, wrote the scriptures, and the entire Bible. And we have nothing to do with theories of inspiration or degrees of inspiration, but rather the Bible's own doctrine of inspiration. Verbal, the very words and every word, and plenary, full and complete. That's the origin of the Bible. That's the high view that the Bible teaches of itself. And we treat the Bible as we treat Almighty God Himself. We tremble at His word because we reverence His holy name, the one who gave it. And it is true to say, dear friends, that we love God no more than we love his word. You cannot separate the two. Just imagine a husband saying to his wife, "My darling, I love you very much. I love you dearly. But not your words." Well, that'd be impossible, wouldn't it? How can you separate a wife's words from her very self? It's all one, isn't it? And God has spoken. And this is the word of God. And so we reverence it as we reverence the God of the word. And this gives confidence, dear friends, that what we have in this blessed book is sacred and holy and divine and possessing the properties of Almighty God himself. So God originated the Bible. Its origin. Let's look secondly at the benefit. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, and so on. And the important thing to know here is that God has given his word for our good. Profitable. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and so on. For doctrine. Now, the essence of Protestantism is teaching, isn't it? Teaching from one source, the scripture of truth. And as we seek to walk in the footsteps of our reformers, who under God recovered this great thing, the supremacy and centrality of the word of God for everything. And that's what the Holy Spirit honored in this great world-shaking revival. Teaching from the scripture of truth. And real religion is knowing and feeling the blessedness of the scriptures. Don't you find that when you were converted first, there was a lot to learn? For me, from an unchurched background, there was everything to learn. I guess most of you grew up as children with some knowledge of the scriptures anyway, and that was how favored you were and are. But I didn't, and neither did my wife, and neither did many of my friends. It was mystery. But oh, it was so wonderful when I went to Bible class, heard sermons, read the Bible myself, and it was like putting pieces of a jigsaw in place and the picture gradually beginning to come clear. Fuller, clearer light. And dear friends, if we can pray to God for a soft heart, a teachable spirit, a submissive will, we'll be taught of God. And we'll not only know the Bible mentally, but understand it spiritually. And it'll become part of the warp and woof of our very being. It'll be the means that God will teach us of himself and teach us every wonderful and revealed truth that we need to know. And if you are able to go to a sound church and hear sound preaching from the pulpit and be in a fellowship with those who love the word of God, that's the greatest privilege under heaven for Christians. There are so many people, you know, who can't find a sound church. In our country, in the United Kingdom, there are Christians living in barren parts of the United Kingdom, even a country comparatively as small as that. And they have to go 50 miles, 75 miles to reach a church where the truth is preached and where God's real people are. And if they're elderly, they can't do it. They have to rely on sermon audio or something like that. But it's not ideal, is it? But thank God if your local church, or at least reachable, is a church where the minister can say to you under God, "I give you good doctrine." Profitable for doctrine. And then for reproof. And notice the connection between teaching and life. We get reproved. You see it in verse 10 of this chapter. Paul has said, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. And if the Lord is going to change us from one degree of glory to another in spiritual growth and progress, there will come to us reproof from God's word. For the younger ones here, the word reproof means to be told off, to be told where you're wrong. But the Bible is our greatest friend when it does that. And if we're true Christians, we'll love the Bible even when it does that, because we know it's necessary. We need to be dealt with when we're wrong. We need to be convinced, don't we, of wrong ways of thinking, wrong attitude, wrong spirit, a wrong way that we're going perhaps. And the Bible warns us and shows us these things. And it's a gracious spirit to be thankful when the Lord lovingly points these things out to you. Let me ask you something. When was the last time you heard a sermon or read the scriptures in your private reading and you were brought up short? And the Lord put his finger on something in your life. And you were convicted. And you had to get down on your knees and confess your sin to God. That you were unscriptural, sinful in that thing. And repented of it. And asked for forgiveness. And got corrected and put right. And you prayed for grace not to be like that again. When was the last time you did that? See, this is part of it, isn't it? Profitable for reproof. Sometimes we don't like being told off, do we? But you know, our parents love us enough to tell us off sometimes when we're wrong, because they want us to be right. And it's not being unkind. It's an expression of love. And God, our Heavenly Father, will reprove us as well. And that is a wonderful and a blessed thing. Look at Timothy's ministry in chapter 4. And verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove. You see, a minister who reproves faithfully in his preaching is not a popular man, but he has the seal and approval of heaven if he's faithful, and godly people will love him for it, for reproof. And then for correction. Oh, the benefit of being corrected. It means more positively restored to being right. And doesn't the Bible exercise us in this way? It smooths off the rough edges. It straightens us out. It molds us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And we're being changed as it breaks over us under the preaching. As we receive it, and it works in us effectually in our reading and our study and family worship and all such times. What did the Lord Jesus pray? John 17, verse 17, concerning his disciples. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. My dear friend, you'll never go wrong while you are being corrected by the word. And isn't this an evidence again of the divinity of Scripture? That it makes us holy, like its author, God. If there was anything wrong in the Bible, any mistake, any lies, any falsehood, it wouldn't produce holy people. But because it is what it is, infallibly true, pure and perfect, it makes people corrected and right. Let's have one more in this benefit. Look at that again in verse 16. For instruction in righteousness. Now that word instruction is the same as in Hebrews 12 verse 5, where it speaks of the chastening of the Lord. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. And you see, it is all about child training. Rearing children, helping them to grow to maturity. Parents are doing this all the time, aren't they? And how sometimes irksome it can be. Oh, not again. Mum's not pleased or Dad's told me off. But you see, it's loving discipline in order to mold and to make us mature and good and right. And the Lord does that through his word, instruction in righteousness. Do you see the Bible as the love of your heavenly Father to you, speaking to you and having this wonderful process of bringing you up as his children, helping you to mature and to grow? Psalm 94 verse 12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. See, so much of it is teaching, isn't it? So much of it is by the word. But I just have to say this, Hebrews 12 and verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And you see the connection? If the chastening through instruction in righteousness by the scriptures doesn't work, there'll be a more rigorous process, scourging. And that word refers to being whipped and flogged. And isn't it true that for some Christians, the Lord speaks to them through his word, but they don't listen? And he would lovingly change them, bring them back when they've strayed, humble them when they've grown proud, sanctify them when they've turned aside to wrong, bad things, but they're not listening. And the word convinces them, convicts them, but oh, they won't change, they won't repent. What will the Lord do then? What might he do then? He may well use the rod, and he may well afflict, touch his child in their health, or some family sorrow, or some financial loss, or some grievous thing that really, really hurts. And if we're wise, we'll realize that we haven't listened to his gentle word, and now we're having to smart under the rod. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, he does this, and scourges if necessary. It's a blessed thing when we get down in repentance and say, Lord, sanctify this to me. Make it effectual. Change me. Deal with me through this. Have mercy upon me for my rebellion and my stiff neck and my stubbornness. And I've known some Christians whom the Lord has dealt with so, I won't say severely, because it's all in love, but my word is rigorously. But it's taken that before they've gone down and given in. And then they've been sweet and docile and blessed, and the Lord has built them up again and restored them. Because he loves us too much to see us go on in sin. He loves us so much, he'll take any measure to put us right. Look what he did to the people of Israel in the wilderness for their rebellion and murmuring and wanting to go back to Egypt. It's all in love. And he's unchanged. And so instruction in righteousness. Oh, when you feel affected by the word, by God's grace, be wise to yield and humble yourself under it. And it'll go well. Benefits. Where would we be without the scriptures? When the Lord in his mercy teaches us good doctrine, reproves us, corrects us, instructs us in righteousness. Thank God for that. What we are by the grace of God, and the word in the blessing of the Spirit is the instrument. Wonderful benefits. Let's look at the last thing now. The origin, benefit, and the sufficiency. Verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now it's pretty complete, isn't it? That the man of God may be perfect. It means perfected. Everything that God wants to do in him. And truly furnished, completely equipped for every good work we're called to do. And so it's the sufficiency of the scriptures. It's all that Timothy would need. He wouldn't need to go beyond the scriptures. That's their sufficiency. And Paul, Timothy's spiritual father, teacher and leader, he'll be gone, but all scripture will remain as it does and will to the end. It will eventually supersede all the apostles. They'll be gone as well, but scripture remains the more sure word, the more lasting word of prophecy. And you see, it's sufficient to make us godly that the man of God. The Bible is our medium whereby we know God. And the more you know the Bible, the more you know God himself. He'll reveal himself, become real to you, and you'll grow holy like he is holy, and you'll grow into the lovely likeness of the Lord Jesus as the Holy Spirit, by his applicatory ministry, blesses the word to your soul and your life. Titus 1 and verse 1, the truth which is after godliness. It's no good just knowing it mentally, is it? Godliness is the great goal of the word in our lives. The trouble is, dear friends, we're living in days, as you well know, when real godliness is almost at a discount, isn't it? This saying, a man of God, a woman of God, a godly young person, these phrases there, so rare these days, aren't they? And shall I tell you why this is? One reason, at any rate, why this is. It's because less and less of the Bible features in the lives of professing Christian people. And why does less and less of the Bible feature? Because of departure from the King James Version. Because you see, when you use a modern English Bible translation, you've got less of the Bible. For instance, the New International Version, English Standard Version, and hundreds of modern English Bible translations, they are shorter. The New Testament part of these translations, the underlying Greek text that the English translates is shorter by 3% compared to the received text that the Authorized Version translates in its New Testament. Shorter by 3%. That's the equivalent of 1 and 2 Peter. Would you want a New Testament truncated like that? But that's the fact of it. We haven't time to go into the history of how it happened and the nature of it, but take my word for it. And then, of course, it's not only a case of a reduced Bible not producing people of God, godliness. You've got a reduced Bible also for this reason, that the translation philosophy of these modern English Bible translation is different from that of the King James Version. You'll perhaps be aware of the fact that the way that King James translators approach their task of turning the Hebrew and the Greek into English was exact equivalence as much as possible. As exactly from the original into the English as possible, as free as necessary. So that as much as it could be done, they kept, even to the word order, of the Hebrew and the Greek. So that what you've got in the Authorized Version is exactly, as exact as possible, the original, turned into the simplest, clearest, purest, finest English that was at that time, and nothing afterwards has come anywhere near it as far as quality of English. But you see, the translation philosophy of the modern Bible translations is not exact equivalence, but what's called dynamic equivalence. So that when they approach their task of translation, say the NIV, it's a classic example. It's paraphrase. They're sort of putting down what they imagine are the thoughts of the Bible writers. And it's interpretation there. Man's words, in addition to God's words, with a view to try and make it simpler and easier to understand. But what they've done is they've taken one or two steps back from the original text and superimposed their own human understanding of it on it. And so we're that much further from the original word. And again, a reduced Bible will not produce men and women of God. Whereas with the Authorized Version, you've got the preserved original text, and you've got a translation that is word for word as close as possible to the original. Now, in the days when the Authorized Version was the universally used Bible translation in Great Britain and English-speaking countries, you had godliness, you had reverence, you had true worship, you had sanctification, you had great respect for the things of God. Ever since the appearance of these modern Bible translations, from about 1978, with the advent of the New International Version, there has gradually been a slide and a decline away from these things that I have mentioned. A lighter approach altogether. Reverence, accuracy, seriousness, real God-glorifying worship, real concern to be holy and godly. These things are going with the disappearance of the use of the Authorized Version. And I say to you with all the fervency of which I am capable, keep to the King James Version all your days, young people and children. Never ever think about going to one of these modern English Bible translations. They'll ruin your soul. The King James Version, we don't claim perfection. The translation itself is not inspired. It's the original that's inspired. But at that time in 1611, God raised up these men, and through King James, providentially, they did their work, and it was a masterpiece. They had such high regard for the original scriptures, and they brought all their staggering, amazing learning and excellence in the original languages and the pure high standard of English that they had, and they produced this King James Authorized Version, as we call it in the UK. And it's never been surpassed, and I dare say it never can be, because there never can be an age like there was back in King James's time for scholarship and reverence of the original languages and the zeal for the glory of God that there was. There's less and less of all this important because there's less and less of the Bible. Keep a full Bible, and keep a Bible that does justice to God's word. The man of God. And it's sufficient to make us useful. Throughly furnished, perfected, throughly furnished unto all good works. And what are these good works? Well, dear friends, they're a great evidence that we've been justified by faith in Christ alone. Good works don't feature in our salvation. But when we're truly saved, when we're in union with Christ and his righteousness is our righteousness, we will then, through God's work in us, produce good works. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Those good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And the Bible, you see, identifies these good works for us. One's home for hospitality. One's car for giving lifts. Someone said to me the other day, you know, some Christians, they just don't see this correctly. Someone asked a fellow Christian for a lift in his car. He said to him, well, my car's not a taxi, you know. What a thing to say. Instead of seeing one's car as a trust from the Lord, to be used for the Lord, and giving lifts for God's people, that's a service, isn't it? One of the good works we can do. And some of one's money for love gifts to needy ones, as well as our tithes and our offerings to the Lord's work. And one's heart and one's hands to help the saints of God. And your good work in the Trinitarian Bible Society, TBS Canada, and its local auxiliary here, and all that you're doing, such a good work. Well, we're able to be furnished and equipped for these things. We're shown what they are, and we're motivated, aren't we, for them? It's the glory of God, that's the great reason we do them, and others' blessing. And we're strengthened by the word to help us. We're taught to rely on his grace and wisdom and enabling as we do these good works. And we're encouraged. Because you see, Hebrews 6, verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have done. That's a comfort, isn't it? That people might not notice the good that we do as Christians, but the Lord notices, and he does not forget. There are some Christians, I've heard it said, they say, oh, I don't know, no one notices what I do in the church. I don't get a thank you. I carry on doing it, but no one says anything. I don't know why I still do it. Well, you can say, I know why you should still do it, because it's for the Lord, isn't it? As unto the Lord. And he sees it, and it will not lose its reward. But the word assures us of this. If we didn't have the word for it, we would lose our comfort in this regard. Well, dear friends, I can say in addition as I close that the scriptures are sufficient for 2017 as well in all of this. So often we say, don't we, I don't know about the times in which we live. If our forebears 100 years ago knew what these times would be like, they would be absolutely aghast. They would hardly believe it. Unprecedented. The wickedness, the bizarre, astonishing things that are going on in our society today. Who would have thought it? Well, God knew, and you can depend upon it, that when he originated the Bible and gave it for our benefit, he made it sufficient. He knew how things would be in our generation, and we have a Bible whereby he's taken all that into account. Don't imagine that this has taken him by surprise, and don't imagine that the scriptures now can't address the things of today, and that they're somehow been left behind by the rampant progress and development and decline of these other things. No. Just as much as in earlier centuries, so today. The Lord knew what we would need, and he's given us this blessed book, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And let's, dear friends, rejoice in this. And believe that everything we need to know, all the guidance, all the wisdom, all the answers, all the counsel It's all in here and will be until the end of time when our blessed Redeemer returns. May the Lord enable us then with all scripture to fulfill all good works. Let us contend for the divine origin, benefit, and sufficiency of this book of God. Amen.